So how did Christianity get to Tunbridge Wells? The odds against the gospel making it here from Jerusalem seem very high. Christianity was viewed by many at first as an insignificant sect within the insignificant religion of Judaism. In fact, not just insignificant, but actively suppressed. The founder of Christianity was executed, and later most of his closest adherents. How was Christianity going to get anywhere? Well, it did spread, but Christians weren't a very impressive lot. The occasional rich and powerful person signed up for this new religion, but for the most part it was slaves and freedmen and the poor and the uneducated. If you'd walked into Ladbrokes in the first century and asked for their odds on Christianity surviving for another 100 years, they'd have said, "Whatianity?" I think Terry's sister's quite into Jesus at the moment. But 100 years? I don't know, million to one? Or abacuses don't really get... Not going to happen. I mean, if you'd say, well, what about the chance that Christianity will get as far as, say, Greece before it fizzles out? They'd say, not a chance. I've got plenty of gods over there as it is. And this Christian one, I understand, he was executed as a criminal. They won't like that at all in Greece. It's not going to catch on there. In fact, not many places it will catch on. It's like winning the X Factor. It's sort of a passport to obscurity. And since the days of the early church, Christianity has faced medieval confusion and wars and systematic communist suppression and aggressive Islam and secularism and widespread apathy. And yet here we are, something like 2 billion people on the planet today call themselves Christians, spread out across every continent on earth. Have you ever thought how unlikely that fact is? And we should be amazed. This is a remarkable fact that requires explanation. There are Christians in Tunbridge Wells in the year 2014. If you're not yet a Christian, I wonder what your explanation is. We are going to see the Bible's explanation. The fact is that it is God's plan to bring people from across the whole world, including Tunbridge Wells, to know him through Jesus. And God's plans always come about because God is sovereign. In our passage, we'll see just one little link in the chain. The gospel crosses for the first time into what we think of as Europe. It is one step closer to Tunbridge Wells, which is in Europe, whatever you might think. If we do follow Jesus for ourselves, this passage should make us grateful. And it should make us confident in the face of continued opposition and apathy, perhaps in your workplace, perhaps even in your home. We can be confident that God's sovereign plans to bring people to know him will come about. We're going to see two big things, and we're going to have a big detour in the middle. So first of all, we're going to see that God is sovereign over global mission, and then we're going to take a detour to think about guidance for a while, and then second and very briefly, we'll come back to see that God is sovereign over individual salvation. So first of all, God is sovereign over global mission. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, the resurrected Lord Jesus had said this to his disciples. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's what's been happening in the book of Acts so far. We learn about the coming of the Holy Spirit on the disciples in chapters 1 and 2, and then about the disciples witnessing to Jesus in Jerusalem in the next few chapters, and then they move out to Judea and Samaria, and from chapter 10 onwards, the disciples, now including Paul, witness to Jesus beyond the bounds of Israel altogether. Paul and Barnabas head off to Cyprus and bits of what we now call Turkey on their first mission trip and tell people about Jesus, and people become Christians. In chapter 15, they head back to Antioch, which has become their sort of mission base up here in what I think of as sort of the armpit of Turkey. That is Antioch. After a bit, they decide to head out and revisit the various churches that they've founded to see how they're getting on and to encourage them to press on. So there's a disagreement. Paul and Barnabas head off separately. And Paul takes with him Silas as his new ministry trainee and travels through Syria and Cilicia, round about here, visiting the various churches. He goes to Derbe and Lystra, where he picks up Timothy, who you might have heard of, and on they go. Or at least they attempt to go on. You see, Paul's first attempt is foiled. Paul's plan A is foiled. So look at verse 6 with me. Look at verse 6. They went through the region of Phrygia, where it's always cold, Phrygia, and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Paul wants to head into Asia, not the continent that we think of, but a much smaller Roman province. He wants to go this way. They need to hear the gospel, these Asians. But we're told that he's forbidden or prevented from going to Asia. We're not told why, and we're not told how. Perhaps he or someone else was given a prophecy by God, telling him not to go into Asia. That kind of specific prophecy happens very occasionally in the book of Acts. Or perhaps it was just that the road was closed for repairs or something like that. We don't know. Perhaps it was, I assume it's the same policy in those days. They put up the temporary traffic lights and take 3 days of tea breaks before they do any repairing. However the Holy Spirit does it, he foils Paul's plan A, speaking the word in Asia. It's not going to happen. And so Paul carries on through Phrygia and Galatia. Instead, he goes that way. He gets as far as Mysia, which is this chunk here, and then his plan B is foiled. Paul's plan B is foiled. So look at verse 7 with me. When they'd come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. So Paul's plan B is to head up here into the unevangelized region of Bithynia. But again, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, he seems to sort of get in the way. Remarkably, it looks like the Holy Spirit is less keen on mission than Paul is. Now, perhaps there's a prophecy, we don't know. Perhaps their donkey develops a puncture or something. That is an unpleasant image. Anyway, they skirt the region of Mysia, and picking up a bucket and spade on the way, they head for the seaside town of Troas over there. Paul's plan B has had to be shelved as they find something else to do. And now God provides some positive guidance. Instead of just apparently getting in the way, he sends Paul a vision in the night. This might be Paul's plan C, but it turns out it was God's plan A all along. And that is so often the case. Paul's plan C is God's plan A. Look at verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. All along, without them knowing it, God has been prodding them towards Troas. It's over here. It's the very port from where the boats to Macedonia leave. So the man asks for help, and notice that Paul's immediate conclusion is that it's not that they need food, and not that they need medical supplies or counseling or educational resources or a ministry of reconciliation. They need Paul to go and preach the gospel to them. That is his conclusion. That is everyone's greatest need, and meeting that need is God's top priority. So, of course, God is not more reluctant about mission than Paul. But he is sovereign over it. For all Paul's wise plans and good intentions, God had wiser plans and better intentions. He is determined to get the gospel out to the ends of the earth. As we'll see, he has his own plan for getting the gospel into Asia. He's going to do that in his own way. Where Paul had wanted to go, God's going to do it later on. But it's his mission, and his servants will do it in his power and to his schedule. God is sovereign over global mission. That is the only explanation for the gospel having made it as far as Tunbridge Wells. Doesn't that give us confidence that God's plan to bring people to know him will keep on rolling on? We are easily discouraged when we think of the weakness of our own evangelism, perhaps, when we think of the weakness of the missionaries we support. Sorry, Adam. It's always worth thinking about how to do things better, more faithfully. But ultimately, we're not in charge. As the Apostle Paul found out, God is sovereign over global mission. We're going to take a little detour. People say some funny things about guidance from this passage. It's a very important topic that it's worth being clear on. So we're going to spend a few minutes on guidance, and then we're going to come back to a brief look at the story of Lydia. But here's our detour. Five little things on guidance. The first two concern our circumstances. First of all, circumstances. I suggest that the Holy Spirit's negative guidance in verses 6 to 8 was either in the form of a prophecy or what people call a sort of closed door. The circumstances just didn't allow Paul to do what he planned to. We'll come back to the prophecy possibility in a moment. But let's suppose that Paul's plans were frustrated just by the circumstances. And if so, it's wonderful to notice that Paul or Luke, who's writing this, is able to look at those frustrating circumstances and to say, this is guidance from God. Our circumstances, you see, do tell us God's will for the present. It's sort of rather an obvious point, but I often need reminding of it. because God is totally in control of everything, all of the time, whatever situation I find myself in, that is God's sovereign will for me, just at this particular time. So if the road to Asia is closed for Paul, that is because it is not God's plan for Paul to go to Asia just at the minute. So Paul thinks of some other way to spend his time usefully. It's a good perspective to have on life, isn't it? When I get stuck in traffic, my plans may be frustrated, but God's plans always included this traffic jam. Whatever circumstances I find myself in, even when they are really hard, I am to view them as God's will for me for this moment in time. And instead of spending my energy wishing that I were in other circumstances, I'm to spend my efforts on trying to make the most of the circumstances I'm in, to do useful things for Jesus and for his glory. Because our circumstances do tell us God's will for the present. But second, circumstances don't tell us God's will for the future. Just because Paul can't go to Asia right now, it doesn't mean he shouldn't try to go there in the future. In fact, later he does, and he gets there. Just because I was turned down for that job, say, doesn't mean I shouldn't reapply. Perhaps I should, perhaps I shouldn't. My circumstances don't tell me. Some people try to read their circumstances, the sort of coded messages from God about their future. So someone wants to be a missionary, and they don't know where to go. They say, well, I did sit next to a French person on the bus today. Perhaps God is telling me to go to France. You say, well, do you want to be a missionary in France? They say, no, I'm allergic to onions. Mind you, I'm fluent at German. You say, well, go to Germany then. Be a missionary in Germany. God hasn't set up our circumstances, a complex code to be cracked if we want to find out his will for the future. He just asks us to make the best decisions, the wisest decisions we can with the information that we have available. Our circumstances do, in a very obvious sense, tell us what God's will is for the present. They don't tell us anything very much about God's will for the future. Perhaps you think, well, all right, so our circumstances aren't to be read as guidance for the future. But in this passage, we see Paul getting very direct, very specific guidance from God about his future in this vision. Should that be part of our experience of God's guidance? Well, three things about this kind of very obviously kind of supernatural guidance from the Bible. This vision is clearly supernatural guidance. If the negative guidance of verses 6 to 8 came through prophecies, they'd come in my category of supernatural guidance as well. Someone has said that in the Bible, such supernatural guidance is unusual, unexpected, and unambiguous. So first of all, in the Bible, supernatural guidance is unusual. Reading through the Bible, you might get the impression that this kind of thing happens the whole time. But of course, lots of things are in the Bible because they're out of the ordinary. That's why they make it in. We only know of three visions that Paul had in his whole life. In the book of Acts, there's only about a dozen references to this kind of supernatural guidance recorded, spread out over perhaps 30 years or so. They're less frequent in the rest of the New Testament. And it might be argued that now we've got the complete Bible that tells us everything that we need to know about God. Such instances of supernatural guidance, perhaps we should expect them even less today. But at any rate, in the Bible, supernatural guidance is very unusual. It's very unusual. Second, in the Bible, supernatural guidance is unexpected. So Paul wasn't sitting around waiting for supernatural guidance. He wasn't asking for supernatural guidance. He's off on this mission because back in chapter 15, verse 36, he has just decided on his own initiative that it would be a good idea. He thought to himself, given that God's plan for the world is to bring people to know him, and given the sorts of gifts I've got and so on, what is the best use of the next few months of my life? Well, those churches we planted will need strengthening, and perhaps there's opportunities to plant some more, so let's go and do that. And with the approval of the church, it's not an individual thing, with the approval of the church, off he goes to do that. We've got no record of Paul praying for supernatural guidance. He didn't sit around waiting for it. He had no expectation of it. Very occasionally it happened. Very occasionally in the Bible, God very graciously gives supernatural guidance. But such occasions are unexpected. And third in the Bible, supernatural guidance is unambiguous. So as far as I can see in the Bible, supernatural guidance is always given in unambiguous words. There are visions too, of course, like here, but I think they're always described in and usually explained by God-given words. The man of Macedonia speaks, and he makes his meaning plain. So it's not an example of the sort of thing you sometimes get in prayer meetings. Someone says, you know, I've got a picture of a tree. I think maybe God is telling us to plant a church or whatever it is. The problem with pictures is that picture could equally well mean that God wants me to be a lumberjack or something like that. Pictures without words can mean anything, really. They are ambiguous. Now, in fact, if you end up going and planting a faithful church because you've seen a picture of a tree, that's brilliant. The most important thing is that you've gone and done something useful. I don't really care what kind of decision-making got you there. But I can't see any examples in the Bible of that kind of picture being thought of as guidance from God. In the Bible, supernatural guidance is unambiguous because it comes in words. And likewise, I can't find any clear examples in the Bible of God guiding through inward impressions. You know, the sort of thing, I just really feel God is telling us to move house or whatever it is. Again, if you have an inward impression that causes you to do wonderful things for Jesus, then brilliant. I don't really mind what kind of decision-making makes you do those things. But as far as I can see in the Bible, the Bible puts those sort of inward impressions, put them in the category of desires, of things that I want, rather than in the category of revelation of things that God is saying. Rather than saying, I think God is telling us to move house, why not say, we want to move house? And then if it's a godly desire, you can get on with it. And if it's an ungodly desire, don't. In the Bible, supernatural guidance doesn't seem to come through ambiguous pictures, ambiguous inward impressions. The Bible is God revealing himself to us in unambiguous words because he wants us to know what he's like. He wants us to be clear. He hasn't hidden himself in the circumstances such that if we're clever enough, we can crack them and find out what he's like. He hasn't hidden it in ambiguous pictures or ambiguous feelings that if we can crack the code, we can find out what he's like. God has revealed himself in unambiguous words and in supernatural guidance. When God gives supernatural guidance, it seems that in the Bible, he does so in unambiguous words. In the Bible, supernatural guidance seems to be unusual and unexpected and unambiguous. That is our little detour on the topic of guidance. I don't think Luke sat down and thought, how can I help people to think more clearly about this topic of guidance, and then wrote these verses in answer to that. They're not primarily about that. I think they're designed primarily to point us to a God who is sovereign in a global mission. How did the gospel get all the way to us against all the odds? Well, God did it. He did it through extraordinary acts of supernatural guidance. And he did it through the ordinary means of giving men and women the desire to share the gospel and directing their circumstances to bring them into contact with people who need to hear it. In the rest of chapter 16, we see God at work in the lives of three very different people, a wealthy Asian businesswoman, a demonized slave girl, and a Roman jailer. And if God is sovereign over global mission as a whole, I think the point of these stories is that he is sovereign in the salvation of every little individual, whatever their background. We're just going to look at the first one, Lydia. So last big point, God is sovereign over individual salvation. Paul makes his way through Macedonia to Philippi. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, is now with them. So he starts saying, not they did this, but we did this. Paul always looks for a synagogue when he gets to a town to start sharing the gospel there. But there must have been very few Jewish people in Philippi because you need at least 10 men to start a synagogue, and there is no synagogue. So his next idea is to try the riverside, which is a convenient sort of place to meet. And there he finds this sort of women's prayer meeting. So he tells them about Jesus. And do you see God's sovereignty in bringing individuals to know him? Verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Paul wasn't a brilliant evangelist because he knew his Bible back to front, although he did. He wasn't effective because he was up to speed in all the latest philosophical arguments, so he certainly wasn't thick. If anyone became a Christian through Paul's preaching, it was because the Lord opened their heart. And if we're trusting Jesus, that is what he has done for us. Isn't that amazing? And if we're not yet trusting Jesus, perhaps we can learn from the three things that Lydia did very briefly. First of all, Lydia joined the people of God. She wasn't a Jew, she was a Gentile from Thyatira in the province of Asia. But she'd spotted something intriguing about these Jewish people whose God seemed so different from all those others in the other religions. And she started going along to their women's meeting. And there'll be some here who are not yet following Jesus for themselves, but they're at least a bit intrigued. And the lesson is, keep meeting up with the people of God. Keep coming along. Hang out with us. Watch our behavior. Listen to our speech. Ask us your questions. People often join the people of God before they become a child of God themselves. Second, Lydia listened to the word of God. She heard Paul, it says. And if you're not yet a Christian, seek out opportunities to listen to the Word of God. Keep coming here. Listen to old sermons on our website. Read the Bible for yourself. Pick up a book at the back that'll help you to understand it. And if it just doesn't seem to make any sense, you can't quite believe it's true, perhaps, don't give up. Pray that the Lord would open your heart to understand it and believe it. He is sovereign in individual salvation. And third and last, Lydia surrendered to the Son of God. That is what is symbolized by her baptism. She is decisively aligning herself with Jesus. And her conversion quickly has effects. When the Lord opens a heart, he opens a home. Christians love to share what they have with one another. And Lydia persuades the famously independent Paul and his party to come and stay with her. She's the first member of the best church in the New Testament, the church at Philippi. And presumably when she goes back home to Thyatira in Asia, presumably she takes the gospel with her. We know there is a church in that city not long after. So you see, God had a plan all along for getting the gospel into Asia. It wasn't Paul's initial plan, but he wasn't going to leave them by themselves. Lydia joined the people of God. She listened to the word of God. And through God's sovereign work in her heart, she surrendered to the Son of God. And the gospel made its first convert in Europe, and it inched its way towards Tunbridge Wells. Isn't it remarkable that there are Christians sitting here this morning? I wonder what our explanation for that is.